Turn with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to embark on a study through the Thessalonian epistles today. We'll begin this in 1 Thessalonians and then we'll move to 2 Thessalonians. I don't know exactly how long this will take, but I'm fairly certain it will take the rest of this year and probably most of next. I've really been anticipating this study for some time. And I believe one of the reasons I have been anticipating it is because I believe that we'll find the issues that are brought up here in 1 Thessalonians to be extremely relevant to the things that we're dealing with today. John Stott titled his commentary on these epistles, "The Gospel and the End Time." The Gospel and the End Time. And what I'd like to do is I just want to borrow that title for the remainder of our studies together, The Gospel and the End Time. There are several pertinent issues that are brought up in both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, but I am sure that most of our attention is going to be drawn to the eschatological portions of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Issues like the rapture of the church and the resurrection of believers, the revelation of the Antichrist, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say that there aren't other issues. I mean, there are other pertinent, pressing issues, things like personal holiness and the relationship of leadership within the church to the laity, the believer's attitude towards work, spiritual steadfastness in the face of difficulty, the necessity of prayer, just to name a few. As you come to 1 Thessalonians, you will find what is probably the most positive and encouraging letter, epistle, in the New Testament. In fact, I was trying to discern the theme of 1 Thessalonians, and I found it very difficult to discern a theme. Most of the time, we would look at those eschatological portions and say that this is the theme, as we said, of the end times, but more than that, I think a fitting one-word summary of the theme of this book is encouragement. Paul is seeking to encourage these young believers in the faith. Most of them had only been a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ for a year or less by the time he's writing this first epistle. He seeks to encourage them as he gives thanks to God for them, as he grounds them in doctrinal truth, as he calls them to live lives of personal holiness. Now, we'll see this more clearly in the coming weeks, but I just want to kind of give you a brief tour through 1 Thessalonians and just point out these verses, these passages that he uses to encourage these believers. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." Chapter 2, verse 13. "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers." Down to chapter 3, verse 7. "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." Or chapter 4, verse 9. "Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." Or chapter 5, verse 9. "God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is just a selection, just a snippet, a synopsis of the encouragement that Paul had for this church. It's just a letter that is abounding with encouragement. It's overflowing with this apostolic love that Paul had for this young church. He really loved them. And today I just want to take some time to sort of set the stage for the rest of our study. This is going to be a background study. We're going to set the stage for that which is to come. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. The letter begins, most New Testament epistles begin this way, where the author, the very first few words, identifies himself. Here Paul is identifying himself. We know a little bit about Paul. We're not going to take a whole lot of time to look at their names this week, probably next week a little bit more, but you've got Paul, Silvanus, that's the formalized version or formalized form of the name Silas. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and each one of those names brings such a testimony with it. I can't hardly wait till next week to talk about the testimonies of these men, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. We'll just call them our missionary team for now. Our missionary team. Paul and Silas were the ones who were humanly responsible. They were the human instruments for the planting of the church at Thessalonica. And we'll see a little bit about this church. Now, the reason we know that Paul and Silas were the ones who were the human instruments behind the planting of the church is because we have God's word on it. If you'll keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians, flip back with me to Acts chapter 17 for a moment. Acts chapter 17, and really for the remainder of our time, most of our time this morning, I'm going to spend here in Acts chapter 17. One of the great things you learn in seminary is that Acts chapter 17 follows Acts chapter 16. It's a very profound reality. It took me about 4 years to realize that. Acts chapter 17 follows Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and his missionary team are now in the area we would call Macedonia. They received the Macedonian call at the end of Acts chapter 15. They tried to go north, couldn't go north. Tried to go west, couldn't couldn't go east. Tried to go south, couldn't go south. In the night, they got a vision of a Macedonian man saying, come over and help me. They go over, they come to the first city they come to. It's called Philippi. While they're there, God sovereignly does a work to open the hearts of people to receive the gospel. They receive the gospel, and Paul and Silas are promptly in prison for it. There's a few other stories that go along with that, but basically they are attacked at the end of chapter 16, middle of chapter 16. Paul and Silas in verse 19 are dragged into the marketplace. That means to be dragged violently. The crowd joins in attacking them, tears their garments off. The authorities are given instructions to beat them with sticks. Beaten with a stick, a rod. They inflict many blows on them, and then they fasten their feet in the stocks. And again, that word for stocks is basically a word for wood. It just means a piece of wood was jammed between their legs, and their legs were fastened as wide open as possible. And there they sat in a Philippian jail, having been beaten with many blows by sticks, attacked by a mob. And instead of complaining, they were singing and praising God. God worked through that. He brought an earthquake, you remember? So much so that the stocks fell off. And there they were. And the Philippian jailer thought, my goodness, what's going on? He sees the doors open and he's getting ready to fall on his sword. Paul says, hey, don't do that. We're still here. Calls for a light, sees them. And the greatest miracle of Acts chapter 16 is not the earthquake, it's not the opening of the jail, it's the fact that this hardened Philippian jailer, comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's amazing to me is that having spent the night, having been inflicted with many blows by sticks on their back, being mobbed and attacked by a mob, and spending the night in jail with their feet in stocks, they go immediately to the church, they encourage the church, and then they begin the 92-mile journey to a place called Thessalonica. they would have walked, likely. Some people think that they may have had use of mules. It doesn't seem probable, given other passages in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 11, probably walked the 92 miles via a road called the way, the Ignatian Way. It was an east-west highway of the Roman Empire. It ran from what today is all the way from Albania to Istanbul, linked the eastern regions of the Roman Empire. That road passed through Amphipolis, Apollonia, and then ultimately came to the important city of Thessalonica. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Thessalonica. You could actually go to Thessalonica today. It would be under the name Thessaloniki, but Thessalonica exists today. It was an important city. It's even an important city today. Consequential city. It was consequential. Even it played a major role in the Second World War. Still in existence today. This city was an economic powerhouse. It was founded in 315 BC. And from its founding, it never went out of existence as a consequential city, an economically consequential city. Located right by this Ignatian Way that I talked about, which ultimately connected it with Rome, not without sea travel, of course, but as they went further west, they could actually come into Rome. It was a port city. You had the Aegean Sea, which was connected to this Thermaic Gulf, which kind of bent a little bit to the left, a little bit to the west, and ships could come in there and weather for the winter against the harsh southern winds. It was referred to as the largest city in Macedonia, perhaps more than 100,000 people occupying the city and the surrounding region. I mean, we're talking about a place that's just abuzz with activity. You can imagine sailors here, businessmen there, travelers over there. I mean, it consisted of Greeks, Romans, Jews. Everybody wanted to go to Thessalonica. It was a fertile farmland, and there was just an agricultural boom in the area. Fishing, the fish was in plentiful supply from both rivers and the sea. And not only that, there was a good mining operation there. Archaeological discoveries reveal that this place was a place of cultural importance as well. I mean, you can just imagine, with all of these people in such a prosperous area, it must have been a wealthy place. One of the writers at the time, Elisha, said this: "So long as nature does not change, Thessalonica will remain wealthy and fortunate." This was just a place of prosperity, wealth, happiness, joy. I mean, everybody wanted to be there. But not only its economics, I want you to think about its politics for a moment. The political affiliations and benefits of the city really what makes Thessalonica stand out. You see, Thessalonica was called a free city within the Roman Empire. That's not something that every city could enjoy. In other words, there basically was no Roman military occupation. The Thessalonians were essentially a democracy, a government controlled by their own people, within the confines, of course, of the authority of Rome. It was a provincial capital of the second of four districts in Macedonia. They even minted their own coins. Basically, there were three levels of government. Now, I'm telling you all this because it's important for our study as is to come. You might want to just jot these down because I think you'll be able to make application and see how it plugs into our text in just a moment. Basically, there were three levels of local government there in Thessalonica. And we'll talk more about that in coming weeks. There was, first of all, the citizen assembly. Remember how I said it was essentially a democracy? The citizens themselves were able to come together. It was a public gathering of the people to make necessary decisions regarding public welfare. That citizenry assembly, the citizen assembly, was closely linked to what we might call the council. It was a more formalized gathering, but maybe there were issues that couldn't necessarily be discussed or fixed or resolved by the citizen assembly, so the council would then come together. Now, the only formal authority in the city was something called the politarchs. Politarchs. We have the word politician, comes from the two Greek words poly, meaning many, and tick, meaning blood-sucking parasite. But this was the politarchs. They were the city officials. They were the ultimate local responsibility for maintaining peace and order in the city. They were the ones who made sure that Thessalonica remained in its favored status with Rome. One man said this: if they, the politarchs, could not keep everything going smoothly, they would be accountable to the Roman Empire. So they did everything possible to please the Roman Empire and its citizens. They were politically perceptive leaders, and for good reason. They didn't want to get into trouble and lose all the privileges of the city. If Thessalonica lost its status as a free city, there would be terrible consequences. Their income would go down as they would have to pay more in taxes. The economy would take a significant hit, and the freedom of the city would be at stake. The politarchs existed for this very purpose, to keep Thessalonica on the up and up with Rome. Now, economically, an incredibly wealthy city. Politically, it was a free city. But something else that stands out about Thessalonica is its religion. This city that was so prosperous, a region with so many people, I mean, everyone wanted to get there. You know, you think of a place that today everybody wants to go. Boy, if we could just get there, then we'd have real freedom. If we could just get there, then we'd have real prosperity. Where people all over Macedonia, not to mention the entire Roman Empire, were longing to get to Thessalonica. With all those people coming in from different regions, you can imagine that this was a melting pot. Religious melting pot. It was a city that was replete with all kinds of temples and all kinds of shrines. It was only 50 miles from Mount Olympus. Mount Olympus being the birthplace of the Greek god Zeus in Greek mythology. One commentator said it was a religiously pluralistic environment, a religious potpourri, if you will. There were only over 25 gods, 25 heroes, 25 personifications of virtues which were worshipped in Thessalonica. All kinds of cults, cultish practices. I don't want to go into detail. We'll do that later because it will have specific relevance to some certain passages that we'll be in 1 Thessalonians. But let me just say this, that Rome recognized that having all of these different people in one place who had all kinds of different religious views could really be a problem, which was one of the reasons that they instituted what's called the imperial cult, emperor worship. Perhaps the most important and unifying ceremony in Thessalonica, a religious ceremony, was that which was centered around the worship of the Roman emperor as a god. That, in fact, was the central component of places like Thessalonica maintaining their freedom. One commentator said this: as long as they paid homage to Caesar, as long as they worshiped and honored him, they would have very little trouble with the Roman Empire. Now remember, the leaders at that time, remember what they're called? The politarchs would be the very ones who would actually lead the people in the worship of Caesar. They would gather the people together and remind the people of all of the goodwill and the peace and the promise of safety and the prosperity of Caesar's kingdom. And they would tell them, this peace and prosperity will never end so long as you keep worshiping Caesar. It's in this context that the Apostle Paul and his ministry team, at this time seems only to be Paul and Silas. Timothy comes along later, but Paul and Silas come to this economically significant politically free, religiously pluralistic city. That's the background. Now we can get into the text. They came to Thessalonica, verse 1 of chapter 17, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Here's Paul going through with his normal practice. He would go to the synagogue, the gathering place. There must have been a sizable Jewish population, not only of natural born Jews, but of those proselytes. They were part of this of the synagogue. And he went to the synagogue on 3 weeks. Now that doesn't mean that he was only there for 3 weeks. In fact, other scriptures shows that he probably stayed much longer. Long enough to support himself there with the work, long enough for the people to become so, for his affection for them to grow. But he goes into the synagogue. That was his practice, to the Jew first, right? And also to the Greek. Now, likely, Paul would have been addressed in some way that would have identified him as a what? A Pharisee of the Pharisees, a teacher, someone who knew the law. And just going into the synagogue dressed like that, I think about my time with in South Africa with Luan Goosen. If he would have the symbol of Zion on his tie or on his jacket, immediately that would give the people to whom he's going an indication that he is to be welcomed and given a time to speak. Well, Paul similarly would be given the opportunity to speak in the synagogue. And when he would, he began to address them. And he began to reason with them. The scripture says here in verse 2, he reasoned with them. That word reason is the word basically argue. Now this was not argumentative, but the idea is that he was arguing with them. He was allowing this interactive discussion in which he would field questions and answer the questions. He was reasoning with them. He was seeking to prove a point. And I want you to notice that this church, I want you to notice four things about this church. I want you to notice the truth that they heard. The truth that they heard. Here he is. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. First of all, they heard a biblical truth. A biblical truth. Paul went in, as was his custom, on Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. His reasoned arguments did not come from his own philosophy, his own thought about things. You know, I've been thinking or something like that. No, his reasoned arguments came directly from the scriptures, rooted in the scriptures. And he would remind them, he would seek to remind them that of the messianic promises. He would bring the scriptures regarding the Messiah out. And not anything particular, not just anything about the Messiah, but particularly that the Messiah had to suffer. So likely, Paul would go to places like Psalm 22 and places like Isaiah 53. Why? Because he was going to preach Christ and him what? Crucified. Christ and him crucified. He would reason with them, argue really, to give a sensible, passionate plea. I can't even imagine what that must have been like to hear such a master of the law, a master of the Old Testament scriptures, just making it plain in front of their eyes, applying the Old Testament sacrificial system and the Old Testament prophecies from Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and perhaps others, showing the necessity of the suffering of the Christ, of the Messiah. They heard biblical truth. He grounded their minds and their hearts and their eyes in the scriptures, but not only biblical truth. It was Christ-centered truth. You see what he does? It was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He sought to open their eyes and challenge their heart. This Jesus, you can't get away from it. He's talking to them about Jesus. Jesus clearly fulfilled. He was so passionate about this. Brothers and sisters, this Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies, fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4? Whenever he would go to a place, he would preach that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And then what? In accordance with the scriptures, and that he rose again the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This biblical truth, Christ-centered truth, he just drove them right to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not beating around the bush. He wasn't playing. This is biblical truth and Christ-centered truth, and not only that, but persuasive truth. He just went boldly to the scriptures. These people thought they understood. There are people here today, you think you understand the scriptures. You've been religious. You might have even called yourself a Christian. They thought they understood, but Paul was going to bring them the truth and hit them right between the eyes with it. He wasn't merely going to suggest that maybe they take a look at this sometime if you have time. He was going to argue, to reason, to insist for the sake of persuasion. It was a bold, unashamed declaration of truth. Unfortunately, something that rarely happens in the church today. Nobody had any trouble understanding what Paul was really getting at. This Jesus, this very one is the Christ. He was persuasive, passionately persuasive. Biblical truth, Christ-centered truth, persuasive truth. And they were moved to believe. You see what happens here? Some of them were persuaded. That word persuaded means to be moved. Not just of emotions, but of mind, of heart and mind. They were moved to believe. Wow. And what happened? Well, there were some Jews who believed, but a great many Greeks believed. And some of the leading women of the city believed. I mean, this was something that was very, very noticeable. And that brings me to this. Not only was it a biblical truth and a Christ-centered truth and a persuasive truth, but it was disruptive. You need to see that this message was not just another religious word or something that was just a nice thought. I remember one time an acquaintance of ours, I asked him about coming to church. And he said, no, I've been to your church before. He said, I end up getting in there and I feel pretty good. He said, by the time I get back, I feel terrible. I said, that's great. That is great. He said, what do you mean? Are you crazy? You're supposed to feel better. What happens here is their lives are disrupted. What happens? There's a mob. Remember the citizen assembly I was telling you about? That's exactly what happens here. The citizen assembly forms, and they're going to try to figure out what's going here. They don't like what's happening here. The Jews kind of instigated all of this. One man said, the church would have been tolerated as long as it did not disrupt the social order. But as soon as the church stepped into the middle of life, as soon as the church started tinkering with the life in the city, people became nervous and worried. It was very disruptive. This truth that they heard was not allowing them to stay in the same kind of life that they knew. But not only that, it was biblical. It was Christ-centered. It was persuasive. It was disruptive. And it was exclusive. What do you mean it was exclusive? You remember what I just read down there in verse 7? As the mob brings them, they're making this accusation against these who became persuaded that Jesus Christ is the Christ. And what do they say? They are proclaiming another what? King. Who? Jesus. There's another king. That's what the church was known for from the very beginning. There is another king. And even those who did not believe, even those who opposed the gospel, understood. We're not talking about another addition to the Roman pantheon. Listen, none of them had any issues with proclaiming the deity of something or someone. In fact, they welcomed it. Always room for another deity. But there was an issue about Jesus Christ. It's kind of like people today, they can talk about God. Everybody loves God. God bless America, God bless you, whatever. But the moment you start talking about Jesus, now you're saying something exclusive. This was an exclusive claim to deity. Listen, do you understand that it was failure to worship Caesar for which Jesus was ultimately put to death? And it was failure to worship Paul that cost him his head? This is an exclusive. The gospel, the message that Paul proclaimed, the message that Paul preached was an exclusive message, Jesus and Jesus alone. So the truth that they heard. That leads us, secondly, to the transformation they experienced. Keep your finger in Acts chapter 17, and hopefully you can just flip back very quickly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I just want you to see this transformation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And just notice with me verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now down to verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Something astonishing happened on that day in Thessalonica as Paul and his missionary team wandered into this economically significant, politically free, and religiously diverse city. The gospel was declared and spiritual transformation took place. They had gone from idol worshipers to worshipers of the one true God. They were going to wait, he says in verse 10 of chapter 1, to wait for Jesus Christ to come from heaven. Can I say they had been waiting for the next payday? They had been waiting for the next exciting thing that was going to go on in Thessalonica. But now, such a transformation took place that they're waiting for Jesus Christ to come from heaven who will deliver them from the wrath to come. Some of the leading women, some of the Jews, and many of the Greeks formed another group. Apparently, they no longer met at the synagogue. Now they were going to meet at the house of this man named Jason. We don't know anything else about him. But they're meeting at his house. He's perhaps the pastor, becomes the pastor of the church. We don't know. But there was a truth that they heard which led to a transformation that they experienced. And do you understand that that transformation also led to trials? Trials that they encountered? Back to Acts chapter 17, verse 5, the Jews were jealous. Now the Jews here, this is probably referring to the Judaizers. You might just want to write that word in your Bible there, Judaizers. These were the ones who always constantly opposed Paul and his missionary journeys. He's on his second missionary journey at this point. They were the ones who did not want to see faith in Christ alone as the qualifying agent for salvation. They wanted to add in obedience to the law, obedience to the Old Testament covenant. They dragged these Jews. They get the rabble, wicked men. You know, they have you ever noticed today how anybody can say anything about anyone, and it's as long as it meets the narrative that's out there today, it's assumed to be true. Anybody can say anything they want to say, and it's just assumed to be true. Well, they get these wicked men among the rabble to start spreading rumors, to start spreading gossip, and pretty soon the citizen council comes, the citizen assembly comes together, the council comes together, and everybody is in an uproar. By the way, wherever Paul went, he caused a riot. He caused a riot. And here they are, preaching the gospel, proclaiming truth, and the people can't stand it. Well, there was an uproar. They're going to go, let's get rid of these people. They go, they get their mob, their torches and pitchforks, you know, and they go down. They're going to turn the city into an uproar. They're going to burn it down to get their way. They go and try to find Paul and the missionary team. For some reason, can't find them. Well, okay, Jason is the next best thing. They grab him by the scruff of the neck and drag him to the politarchs. And they realize that in order to get grab the goat here, you know, the politarchs, they've got to make an accusation, and the accusation is they really are serving another king. They will not allow Caesar worship. My goodness. If these people are allowed to stay, our economy is going to tank. Our freedom is going to be lost. Our way of life that we love and that we enjoy is gone. So what do? They take money from Jason. In other words, they say, you know, it's your hide. We're gonna hold this out on you. They experienced great trials. There was a serious charge of treason against Caesar. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says he was torn away from them. They were afflicted, constantly being afflicted by these attacks that the Judaizers, that they often attacked Paul with. They were going to use the force of the Roman Empire to bring them into subjection. Friends, listen, these trials included afflictions and suffering, dragging away the violent seizure of property. You can imagine the trials that they would have experienced. You can imagine the looks that they would get in the streets. There's one of those Christians who's trying to ruin our lives. You're the one who's threatening our livelihood and the peace of our existence. I'm guessing, just judging from what we read in 1 Thessalonians, people were dying. Certainly being terribly treated. The trials they experienced, the truth they heard, the transformation that they experienced, the trials they encountered, and the temptations that they faced. Again, just keep your finger there in Acts 17, back to 1 Thessalonians 3 for a moment, just to try to round this out. First Thessalonians chapter 3. And I just want you to see verse 5. Paul, of course, and Silas had to go. Otherwise, it would be Jason's life. And so, of course, they loved him and they cared for him. And so they departed. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor was in vain. The temptations they faced. The truth they heard. The transformation they experienced. The trials they encountered, but the temptations they faced. What temptation would the tempter use? Well, no doubt it was the temptation to turn back, right? the temptation to just give in to the prevailing thoughts of the day and go ahead. And Paul, he didn't know how it was going with these. He was ripped away. He was torn away from them there for perhaps a matter of months. And just this young church that had grown so much and that had been through so much, and now he's ripped away from them. Are they still faithful? He wants to know, is the tempter being successful, tempting them to go ahead with the prevailing thoughts of the day, to just go back and worship Caesar? I mean, it was so much easier than, I'll just worship him on the outside, but not really on the inside. They'll turn from the exclusivity of Christ to go back to the way it was, to go ahead and live in impurity and in drunkenness, just like they used to in the old days, in the old cultish practices. It was much easier. Paul's gone. The missionary team's gone. People are dying. False teaching is coming in. They face temptation to go back. From the very beginning, the church at Thessalonica was thrust into the midst of the battle. I'm amazed by this. So young. These believers, friends, they had almost no time of enjoyable Christian fellowships and potluck dinners. No time to consider, which Sunday school class am I going to take? Are we going to attend the prayer service this week or no? You know, they're just in the thick of it right away. That's probably why Paul was so engaged with them. Probably why he loved them so much. They were just young Christians. Here of our brothers and sisters in the northern area of Uganda and Kitgum, and going through the trials they go, and then planting another church just because they said, well, that's what happens. We preach the gospel and people believe. So one of the elders from the church in Kitgum left there to go and be a pastor of the church in this other little village, and his house was promptly, his little thatched roof hut was promptly burnt to the ground and all of his possessions in there. He's a former drunk. People were telling him, well, Peter, what you have to do is you've got to now go to the witch doctor, and you've got to use the witch doctor to discern who did this to you so that you can get payback. And he steadfastly resisted. I have such an affection in my heart. Lord willing, I'll be there in a few weeks and just be able to stand before those people and greet them in the love of Jesus Christ. I have such an affection. And that maybe I know a little bit about what Paul must have felt for these brothers and sisters at Thessalonica to be plunged so immediately into the thick of persecution and suffering and affliction. Young Christians, immediately targets of some of Satan's most vicious attacks on the spiritual front line. That's why I believe that Paul took them to the great heights of eschatological Christian doctrine. Please do not be one of those people who say, eschatology is not an issue for young Christians. Don't think that. Paul worked to cement their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, but who was also coming again, as the motivation for their lives of holiness and sacrifice. What else could there be? Was he going to talk about their best life now? No, these people were being dragged off. Their kids were being ostracized. Their wives being refused service in the market. You know what it's like. We're facing a similar plight today. And I wonder how many of us are committed to Christ. Abraham Kuyper famously said in his inaugural address of the dedication of the Free University of Amsterdam, he said this, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." These dear brothers and sisters at Thessalonica, Paul said in chapter 1 that you are examples, you are patterns for all the believers in Macedonia. And you know, they continue to be patterns, examples for you and I today. I wonder, the level of your commitment to Christ. Jesus looks at and listens to the words you say, and he says, they're mine. And the actions that you take, and says, they're mine. And the thoughts that you think, and he says, they're mine. These words were inscribed on a cathedral in Germany. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and you see me not. You call me the way and you walk me not. You call me the life and you desire me not. You call me wise and you follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and you ask me not. You call me eternal and you seek me not. You call me gracious, you trust me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me mighty and you honor me not. You call me just and you fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. What is the testimony of the message of the Thessalonian testimony to you today? It's a testimony, it's a question, really. It's a call to courage. It's a call to look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ while you are in love with this present world. It is a call to come away, to love Him more than any other love. Serve Him as the master of your life. Let's pray.